thankful once again for your presence this morning. We'll first find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we're continuing a study on New Testament churches, not only the institution itself, but how we can evaluate anything that we come into contact with that has the claim of being a New Testament church. How can we look at it from the standpoint of what the Bible says that a New Testament church consists of, but more importantly, what the life of that church is like. Before we begin our study this morning, just a couple of things. Number one is that, as you know, we're approaching the Independence Day for our great country. And I would say, and I still say, that it is a great country. We have liberties that many people in this world know nothing about, and they will live their lives and never know anything about the liberty that you have. And so we should be thankful that our Father providentially has put us in this country where we can have the freedom to do what we're doing this morning. And I thank Him for it. And then the other thing I'd like to mention is some of our people are away this morning traveling to the Bible camp. As you know, there are 2 weeks of Bible camp in North Carolina. And let's remember this coming week as they have their second week in Bible camp. And to put the thought in your mind, maybe we need to make another love offering to that effort. But that's for you to consider, and we can take it up later. I was listening to someone this week who said that reminded his hearers that as Charles Haddon Spurgeon grew older, and he died a young, relatively young man, I think he was only 57 years old, but as he grew older, his health began to fail, and his church and he thought it would be a good thing if he got away for a while, and so he would go to the southern part of France, and he did that more than one time. But when he went away, whenever he did come back, and the last time he came back in a coffin. But whenever he went away and he came back with a different perspective and a different appreciation for the flock that he had and a different a love and a refreshed spirit. And so I would say that in a way that you can look at the pastor and say, has he spent time away from this world in the past week? Has he spent time with his Lord in a far country? Has he spent time with the people that are inhabiting that far country? And now does he come back with a refreshed spirit and a different perspective and a love for the life the Lord has ordained for him? And I can tell you that your pastor every week visits a far country. He spends time in the Word of God. He deals with the God of heaven, but also the people that are in this book that have lived thousands of years ago in a place that I may never visit. But I come to you hopefully refreshed and with a perspective that he has given of what you need. We have begun a restudy of the church. We have made the case, I think, as authoritatively as one can make from the only truly authoritative source, from the Bible itself, that the word church is largely misunderstood. It is so understood by most people that are Christians as being the collection of all living saints at any given time, that the facts of the matter often are either not known or so blurred in their thinking that they sometimes need to be brought face to face with the truth. What we have found is that in the New Testament, we know nothing of Christian, vibrant Christian living apart from individuals being associated with a local assembly. I say that for all of our benefit, but especially those who are young people who will be one day moving away from home, maybe to come back, and for you, we hope that you do. But as you move away, you understand that as a Christian, you have a duty But it's more than a duty. It's a blessing to be associated with a local assembly. Not just to attend and leave, but to be an integral part of that assembly. To be a living, functioning member of that assembly. We look in the New Testament and we see those things, and we talked something about its organization. But the point that I was beginning to make at the end of the message last Sunday, and I want to continue doing it this morning, is that you can have all of the form right, and yet the Lord can have already removed the candlestick. So it's not the end objective for us to be organized properly. It is not the end objective for us to have a solely regenerate membership, though both of those things are important. The end objective is for us to continue to function as a living organism with Christ as its living head. And those are easy words to say. But the realities of that living Christ moving among a living membership, doing what He designs to do, not only in their lives, but as they go out from the four walls of the building, that's a different matter. We need to be able to discern what that looks like, what it really is. Because, friends, our life as Christians greatly enhanced whenever we are a part of an assembly that is His, where He meets with them every time they come together. Someone has said that pastors oftentimes will quote, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And whenever he quotes it, you know that there are not many people there. If we had 3,000 here, you know what the glory of it would be? Not that there were 3,000 people, but that He was there.
Amen. That's right.
How can you define, and what do you look for whenever you want to see a church where there is this dynamic presence of the living Christ? Well, what we have in Revelation chapter 3 is a church that has not been in existence long. Now, we think of dead churches when we start thinking about denominational structures. I mean, let's be honest. So I read something this past week where most every mainline Christian denomination is seeing a dramatic drop in church attendance. Dramatic. By the way, the non-mainline groups are showing some increases. But nonetheless, what is happening is that we will tend to associate deadness with longevity. In other words, if there's not something new, then it's going to die. That's not biblical. As a matter of fact, God's people ought to be constantly looking for the old paths. And not the old paths as defined by church fathers, but the old paths as defined by God's Word. If you only go back to what the church fathers did, how they practiced ecclesiology, you really haven't gone back far enough. You have to go back to the New Testament. But what we have here in the book of Revelation is a church that has not been in existence very long at all. If my timing is right, the book of Revelation was likely written about AD 90, 92. This would have been, if that's true, some 60 years after our Lord was crucified, raised from the dead, and Pentecost occurred, where there was no question there's vitality here, and probably less than 50 years since the time that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in establishing some of these churches. And within that period of time, these words are said by our Lord. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And then in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This church had gotten into a pitiful state in the estimation and the infallible estimation of the living Christ in a short period of time. So much so that they thought that they were well off, but they were not well off, to the point where the Lord had not removed the candlestick, but he was on the outside. That's not where you want Christ to be. You want him to be in the midst of his people, daily, weekly meeting with them. He was not in this particular case. They were about to die. And if the Lord did not do something, and that they did not respond to his warnings, they would die. They may continue to meet, but there would be a lifeless existence. What do you look for to see whether or not the Lord is really meeting with a group of people? And I would say, as I mentioned last week, you look first in the pulpit. That's the first place you look. In our day, we have men that come and go, and you say, well, the man that's here today may not be here next week. We don't know. I mean, he may be moving on, or they may move him on. But that's typically not the case in the New Testament either. Men were called as elders, and they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed. But they didn't stay the same. The evidence of life in a New Testament assembly, if you look in the pulpit, is what you'll have in the man, a student. He may not be well educated. He may not be very refined. But he will be a student. And you know what his textbook will be. It will be the Word of God. And this we find in the New Testament. This teacher that the Lord sees fit to put into the pulpit is going to be a converted man. He's going to be a man who knows. He's going to have it impressed upon him that his duty is to feed the flock. He's going to work diligently to do that. That's going to be one of the things that you look for. He's going to be prepared. Notice, if you will, in 1st or 2nd Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. This morning we were listening to part of a sermon on the way in, and we're talking about churches and preachers preaching. And the speaker was making a very astute observation that in today's world, believe it or not, among men who are going into the ministry, there's a lot of attention being given to homiletics. In other words, how you preach. And the reality is that how we preach, like how you structure a message and that kind of thing, frankly, it may make it easier to listen to, but that's never mentioned in Scripture. I think you can look at the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You can see some structure that the Spirit led him to present. He begins, he ends, he impresses upon people their obligation to what he's presented. That's logical, that's organized in a way. But when the Apostle Paul has a young man that the Lord has apparently gifted to be a minister of the gospel, what happens is that man learns to preach by spending time with Paul. It's the father-son relationship. This man that we were listening to this morning said years passed. What would happen was when a man was called to preach, they would go off to a seminary, which I have my opinion about seminaries. But when they came out of the seminary, they sat up under another man's ministry. They didn't teach the man that they were sitting under. They soaked it up. They learned to preach by being under a preacher. And I think this is what the New Testament pattern is. But what should that young man learn? What should he learn should be his subject matter? What should he major on? Life is oftentimes about choices. How do you spend your time? How should a preacher spend their time? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And in order for you to preach the word, you have to study the word. I know that we have a group that think that it's unspiritual for a man to come into the pulpit with notes. They think that you should have prepared ahead of time and then let the Spirit lead when you stand up in the pulpit. Maybe some of you have heard of these people. Well, I see no error at all in not only having prepared, but having notes to help you look back at what you've prepared. I think it's the height of irresponsibility to come in the pulpit unprepared. And frankly, you can tell it when a man does. But listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." My friends, you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth until you know the word of truth. And you know the word of truth in its proper context in order to rightly divide it. And you don't get the proper context by looking at a verse here and a verse there. In other words, you have to immerse yourself into the Word of God in order for you to be able to do what the Lord demands of you as a preacher. Look for that. Wherever you go, look for that. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what he says to this man. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of her whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, whatever the Lord's people need, you will find it in His inspired word. And therefore, let it be your primary subject matter when you teach God's people. And it will be more than the letter that does its work. Your Bible is a book that is unique because it is a living book. Not a single piece of literature that you have read. Sometimes you'll reread something because you enjoyed it so much, but there's not a single piece of literature authored by man that has the characteristics of being living. The Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when a man of God stands in the pulpit, one of the evidences of a living Christ moving among a living people as its living head is that one who has been converted, taking a living book and presenting it to living people. That's one of the things that you look for. What place does the Word of God have in his teaching? in its functioning. What we also notice here, and I'll give you these things to consider. It is not just the man's teaching, it is the man himself. One of the ways that you can detect whether or not the Lord is moving in an assembly is what effect is the Word of God having on the man himself, the man that's preaching. And you should be able to detect in your preacher that he is not studying just to learn the letter. As he's studying, the Lord is changing him. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When the Lord has a man that he has put in place to lead an assembly, the living Christ doing that type of work, you should look for these things. That the saints ought to be able to look to him and say, if I want to know what it is to be a Christian in manner of life, he's an example for me. If I want to know what a pure life is, he is an example to me. If I want to know what a life is lived by the very thing that pleases God, without faith it is impossible to please him. If I want to know what it is to live a life of trusting the Lord, my pastor is that man. That would be an evidence of the living Christ functioning in an assembly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, meditate upon these things that he's mentioned. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. So start in the pulpit. If you're making an evaluation, is this church dead? And the deadness of a church today and the liveliness of a church today often is defined by what kind of entertainment do they have? You know, is the choir professional? What kind of youth program do they have? What kind of building are they doing? What kind of outreach do they have? But I would say if we step back and look at it, what we have to look at first is the pulpit. What about the man in the pulpit? Look there first. Then secondly, I think that you can look to find the evidence of the living Christ moving in an assembly, dwelling in an assembly, by their movements, by what they do. Now, I'm going to have to define this because the false definition of God's movements captivates the minds of many today. But I'm going to rely on the New Testament. And when I look at the New Testament, what I see is that the living Christ moves in a variety of ways. And when he moves in those ways, it is oftentimes attributed to the Spirit. Now let's get this term defined in our minds so that we understand it. The living Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He promised, and he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he will do certain things. And as the resident member of the Godhead moving among the assembly, when we say that where two or three are gathered together, there is Christ in the midst of them, it would be the same as saying where two or three are gathered together, there the Spirit is. The Spirit as a person. So when we look at the living Christ doing things in a living assembly in the New Testament will oftentimes read not his name, but the Spirit's name. But he's doing it, you see. And one of the ways we detect it is by his movement. His moving of individuals to spread the gospel to other people. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now, while you're turning there, there'll be some phrases that we're going to read that would cause us to think that we should never expect this in our day. Like the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip. Like the Spirit saying to Philip. Like the Spirit catching Philip away. Now, granted, those are things that do not appear to be replicated in our day. But I think that we can say safely that what Philip is moved to do, the living Christ still moves his people to do. I'm saying you can detect whether or not a church is alive by whether or not the Christ is moving them to take his gospel to other people. And so in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Verse 29, Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. Verse 39, And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. And in between, what has happened here is that the gospel has been presented to this Ethiopian eunuch. But Philip, who is a deacon at the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, has been moved by the Spirit to be where a man has been prepared to hear the gospel. I'm telling you, my friends, we ought to see evidence. If the living Christ is moving among us in assembly, that as we go about our lives as Christians, that he puts us into contact with those who do not know Christ, and we're knowledgeable enough about the gospel to point them to the living Christ. I would say that's another thing you can look for. We're not simply here to take in. We're not just to be sponges. We're to take what the Lord has shown us and take it to a lost and dying world. And by the way, everyone you come into contact with outside of Christ is part of that lost and dying world. They're broken. Don't let the world tell you different. Everyone who is outside of Christ is broken. And they need a Savior. So that's the first thing. Then the last thing this morning, or next to last thing. I gave you a little bit of hope there, didn't I? You should see in an assembly where the living Christ is at work that from time to time he sets men aside for the gospel ministry in that church. Now, we've seen it here. It's been a long time. And I hope that we see it again. I know I'm not going to live forever. I don't know where the Lord is going to leave me. I've been here a long time, but I have no idea where He may lead me. But one thing I do know is that if this is one of His assemblies, He will have somebody prepared to be in this pulpit. When He is working, do not be surprised when He sets aside men in that assembly for the gospel ministry. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. There it is. There's the church again. And you notice it's something in the locality. It's not the universal church. There was the church which is at Antioch. certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit, and again, you can put in your mind, the Holy Spirit is doing what the Father and the Son desire to be done. It's as if Christ is doing this. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Should we not expect that when the living Christ is moving among a living people still today, that missionary efforts will originate out of churches? We had some dear friends visit last week, and they spent their lifetime as Christians in an organization to where what we do is foreign to them when it comes to mission work. Because they don't think that it's possible that you could really effectively have mission work apart from a board that sends out missionaries, and all the churches can funnel their funds into a board, and then they, in their wisdom, distribute those funds out to the people. But yet what that has done, unwittingly, and I'm certainly without any malice or forethought of evil at all on the part of the individuals who put that system together, is that you have denied that the Christ who is living has the ability to move within assemblies and set men apart for the gospel ministry. The living Christ still does that. And you should look for an assembly where He is doing that type of thing. And we should expect it. And this is what happens here, and it's happening today in various places. I think we're seeing it as missionaries that we support. When I think of the work in Thailand, you know what the end game in Thailand is? It's not for perpetual support. The end game of Thailand is for there to be churches in Thailand that are self-supporting. The end game in Thailand is for there to be churches that are autonomous. Churches that will send out missionaries themselves. I see what's happening over there, and you know what I can envision happening? Not that Central Baptist Church in Grenada, Mississippi is the sponsoring church for the works of Brother Brown and Brother Vilandri, but rather there is a church where Brother Vilandri is, and if we want to help them, fine. But they are self-supporting, and that church sends out missionaries. The same way where Brother Brown is, that there's a church there. I mean, that's why you're going as a missionary if there are not going to be churches there. That's the New Testament pattern. And then they start sending out churches. They start sending out missionaries. This is what we have. Now, finally, I've got just a few minutes. I think we can see the living Christ engaged in churches when there are fundamental questions that need to be answered. And I'm going to use as an example of what happened in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. The issue at hand in Acts chapter 15 is whether an individual, Jew or Gentile, who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ is required to keep the law of Moses for their salvation. That's the issue. The men who believed it taught that those individuals who were believers and men, they were to be circumcised. And by the time that We see this in the New Testament. Circumcision was not a sign of the covenant relationship. As Paul states in the book of Galatians, whenever a man was circumcised, he put himself under the obligation to observe all of the law of Moses. That was the issue at hand. The church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 was core in this issue for two reasons. First, most of the apostles that were living were in that church. The apostolic office was unique in God's economy. The Lord was revealing things to them that He was not revealing to the common man. They were instrumental. Some of them were in the development of the New Testament. And the saints knew this. The apostles were special in God's unveiling of His salvation program. And so they wanted to go back to where these men were to get their understanding of this issue. That's the first reason. The second reason the Church of Jerusalem is even involved in this is because men were coming out of that church and causing problems to the churches. But Acts chapter 15 is where we read in verse 1, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." I want to be real clear here. This was a one-time event. And the end of that one-time event was council. It was not edict. This is something that ought to be, we'll use this common term, baked into our minds. New Testament churches are autonomous. They don't answer to other churches. They don't answer to other organizations. They answer to their head, Christ. This ought to be known. This is true that they're seeking out the counsel of this church at Jerusalem, but what the church at Jerusalem ends up doing is not binding on those churches. It is counsel. It is a recommendation. It's not binding. And by the way, the sending of Paul and Barnabas to the church at Jerusalem was voluntary. It was not compulsory. Now, this will mean something only to a few people here, maybe to more than I think. But there are those who move in our circles who believe that whenever churches come to be, they don't come to be immediately. They come to be as missions and then churches. And while they're a mission, they're answerable to the mother church. That is not biblical. It is nowhere found in Scripture. The movement of Paul and Barnabas to the church at Jerusalem was not because they were compelled to go. They went voluntarily. And by the way, the other passage that people use where they come back and they give a report to the church, that too was voluntary. It was not required. The churches in the New Testament were autonomous. They had no strings attached to them by another organization that was over them. That's not in the Scripture. It's nowhere to be found. But what happens here is they come back, and what we also see is that in a New Testament church where the living Christ is head, there can be debate. But it will always be when He's alive and living, there will always be orderly debate. And you read through what happens in Acts chapter 15, and what you find out is that immediately the sect of the Pharisees, and it's very interesting to me that even in this church at Jerusalem, the Pharisees were still having an influence. And the Pharisees were the ones that were saying that you had to keep the law of Moses. But what happened was that as they began this, that Peter was the first one that came out and says, look, what you're wanting to require of these people, we've not been able to do. It's not reasonable to think that they can keep the law of Moses. We've not been able to do it. And then you have James, who stands and he delivers his message. And his message is that, wait a minute, the Lord is doing a great work here, and he's bringing Gentiles into the fold. And we expected that to happen because the prophecy went ahead that the Lord was going to do a great work with the Gentiles. And finally it comes down to what happens now. What shall we do? And what happens is that they decide that they're going to recommend to the churches. And this is where I would say that you see evidence of a living assembly headed up by the living Christ, is that he moves among the living people that are alive unto him. And they can come into a meeting with one mindset. And because he's moving, they come out with a different mindset. And I've made this argument before, and my argument is based on Acts 15. This church only moved when they all agreed. And there were strong differences of opinion, but the Lord so worked that they all agreed. And when they agreed, this is what they said. Acts 15, verse 22, and we close with this. Then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Now here's the key phrase in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So with all of the logic, all of the reasoning power that's evidenced in Acts chapter 15, what they understood is that when you're talking about an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is at work. And this, it seemed to the Holy Ghost, is not just an add-on. It's not just a phrase to justify what they were doing. It really did seem good to the Holy Ghost, and they knew it as they deliberated, because the living Christ was moving among the living people. What I'm saying to you this morning is that you should see evidence when you look for an assembly that the Christ is living among living people, that he will move even in their deliberations and even in their decisions that are made, so that when they come to the end and they make a decision, it's not that the elders have said we should do this. It's not that we've got a message from Nashville to tell us that we need to do this every Sunday evening in training union. But rather, it has seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we should do this. That's an evidence of the living Christ. May the Lord be pleased, if we don't see it, to cause us to look for it and to long for it. My friends, form does us no good. form is harmful. We need the power. And the Christ has promised the power.